Leviticus Insights, Part 1.
Brother Harry.
Okay. So, the important, why Leviticus? Why is Leviticus even given to us? What's the importance of Leviticus? Well, Leviticus is very special because Leviticus has so many types in it. And when we look at what Paul said, he said, now all these things happened unto them, Israel, for examples, that really means type, typos, for they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world or the age are come. Now that's very interesting because although Paul clearly understood that he was at the end of the Jewish age, we're at the end of the gospel age. So really, this is for us, just like the deep meaning which he was able to convey, even though that understanding was lost sight of. It was for those harvest periods. Now, one thing that's very interesting about Leviticus as a type, that's different from other types. Other types, you can look at Abraham, Isaac, you can look at other pictures in the scriptures, and say those are typical. But these were the lives of individuals that lived certain events. They lived certain events, and we can see the events of things they did, the folks they contacted, you know, the battles they fought, etc. These were pictures of things in God's plan. However, in Leviticus, note this is not an event that happened to take place and it's adapted to some other meaning. In Leviticus, God told them everything they were supposed to do. Every word, every detail was given by God. Which means the types in Leviticus are extremely rich. They're extremely deep. So we can dig and see what's the real underlying meaning. You know, if you look at some things in the life of the patriarchs or other pictures and types we have, if you go too deep, you finally get to an absurdity. But not so in Leviticus. Now imagine if you went, you know, how many fibers were in the threads of the, you know, you might finally get there. But Leviticus is extremely rich. And this end of the age that Paul is talking about for us is, of course, after 1874. And we know that in 1874, the tabernacle was not well understood. It really wasn't. It wasn't until 1881. And it was because the Lord was giving meat in due season. Brother Russell certainly was that seventh messenger, that messenger. But there was a controversy. So some folks thought, well, the scapegoat, that's a picture of one set, it's a picture of a nominal system. And Brother Russell said, well, I'm not sure exactly what it pictures, but I know it's not that. And so he prayed, and when it was time, after 3 days, he was able to sit down and essentially write out tabernacle shadows, which is amazing. He was 28 years old. Wow. So... But this meat in due season is for us. So the end of the age after 1874, Brother Russell was enabled to give us this meat in due season. Now, God didn't just hit him with a lightning bolt and say, now you've got it. He said, go back to the law, the prophets, go back to what the first messenger said to the church, and you'll be able to understand this. Well, what was he looking at? Well, let's go back to Hebrews. Now, Hebrews, I think of before we look at that, Hebrews, I think of that as like the Rosetta Stone of the New Testament. And when I say the Rosetta Stone was a stone they found in Egypt. It's a sort of a pinkish stone in a place called Rosetta, Egypt. And it has the same inscription in three languages. In hieroglyphic, Demotic. The top is hieroglyphs, the center is Demotic, and the bottom is Greek. So it's read, the same message is written in three different languages. So regardless who's coming by, they're without an excuse. I didn't know. It's given to them. But it's really good for those who wanted to understand what hieroglyphs are, because there's the Demotic, there's the Greek. And they can say, well, you know, these symbols in the hieroglyphs, these are all symbols. What do they really mean? So they could use the clear statements in the Demotic and the Greek, and understand the symbols. So that's what Paul has done for us in Hebrews. We've been enabled to understand the symbols. So Brother Russell's looking at these things. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, I think the red heifer chapter, by the way, is amazingly insightful because he takes that all from this one verse and from the Numbers 19. Sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. So blood of bulls and goats sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we see that the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of Christ, we can see that there's a direct association that Paul is making there for us. And then he goes on in 9:23, it was necessary that the patterns, these are the types of the things in the heavens, should be purified with these, with the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with the better sacrifices than these, really the blood of Christ. So he's put, you know, here's the Rosetta Stone. It's like, here's the symbols, here's the Greek. And what language did Paul write in? He wrote in Greek. So there it is. So very deep lessons. And now, because we have this paradigm of understanding tabernacle shadows, we can go back to the Hebrew, we can read it, and we can get just as much out of it that Paul was writing. So that the mission has been accomplished. Now, yesterday, there was quite a bit of discussion on the ransom of the sin offering. Well, let's see about this as well. Because Paul in Romans, and this is New American Standard, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. So he, showing his part in the sin offering. And that in Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. He died as an offering for sin. We die also as a part of this same sin offering. Now, there are many, many scriptures we're going to look at. I appreciated the logic that Brother Rick talked about yesterday. We're going to see a very, very pointed scripture a little later that's going to prove that to us. So he says in Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why? How? Well, to be part of this sin offering. But as far as the ransom is concerned, Jesus alone provided the ransom. And when we look at 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, which we hopefully we're all very familiar with this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for a few, a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And it makes me think of Brother Freeman Thompson. Is there something about the word all you don't understand? All means all. Well, the church is part of this all. So if we need to become a beneficiary of the ransom to have a relationship with God, we can't be part of the ransom. So we're a beneficiary of the ransom so we can be part of the sin offering. But we have the robe of Christ's righteousness covering our fallen flesh. We cannot be part of the ransom. Well, tabernacle, the result of this understanding that Brother Russell put together with so many things was the tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices in 1881. It's shadows of them, you know, a shadow or type or is an outline. So these those shadows, you have to see, well, what is really, if not just the shadow, but what is casting the shadow? So you really need the light of the New Testament. You need that gospel light for that. Well, in Tabernacle Shadows, Brother Russell writes this book. The Israelites, Levites, the typical tabernacle, the Israelites, Levites, priesthood, the consecrating the priesthood in Leviticus is based on Leviticus 8. The Great Day of Atonement is based on Leviticus 16. And then another type of the atonement sacrifices, which I talked about in part 2 years ago, is on Leviticus 9. So, and there are more chapters, but really what we want to talk about first is what is the focus? When you're reading Tabernacle Shadows, what is your focus? What are you really looking at? And the reason I say that is years ago when we were studying the tabernacle in an ecclesia, it was as though the brethren felt, well, tabernacle shadows, it's all about the Day of Atonement. That's really what it's about. Everything before that chapter is just a warm-up to the Day of Atonement. Everything after is sort of a cool-down. Yeah, but the Day of Atonement is really what it's about. Well, what we want to do when we study, we want to look at whatever each chapter is actually about. We don't want to bypass things. We want to, for instance, what the symbols are. We'll see that the bullock in one chapter is not representing the same thing as the bullock in another chapter. Just like memorials coming up. What does the unleavened bread picture? Well, it depends on what you're talking about. Are you talking about the memorial? Because then the unleavened bread pictures our Lord, and it pictures the body of Christ. You know, the pictures of the flesh being broken, losing identity, that type of thing. But how about on the night of Passover, what did the unleavened bread picture? It didn't picture our Lord or us. Our Lord was pictured in the lamb, the Passover lamb. The unleavened bread pictures the purity of the truth which we eat with the bitter herbs, the staff in hand, shoes on our shoes on our feet, etc. So the same picture, the same thing, unleavened bread pictures the truth, the purity of the truth in one picture in the type, but in the memorial of the antitype is really picturing Christ. We partake of him. The John 6 we talked about the other day. I am this bread that came down from heaven. So you have to interpret the symbols in the context of how they're used. That's very, very important. You know, as many times Brother Russell says, don't mix pictures. So we want to make sure we don't do that. So when we look, we'll start at in Leviticus 8:14. And he, Moses, brought the bullock for the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons. Now, note this carefully. Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for a sin offering. Now, Aaron represents Jesus. We know that. His sons represents the body of Christ. This Leviticus 8:14 is really, to me, it's the pivotal scripture. It's the one, the proof text that shows that, yes, the church has a part in the sin offering. Right there it is. So, very important. But who does the bullock represent? And this is why I mentioned about the bullock in the previous slide. Does it represent Jesus in this picture? Well, no. And yes. Yes and no. Well, why would I say that? Well, let's look at what's happening. The bullock represented each one making a consecration. Because at consecration, each one is vitally justified. That's very important to see. Now, Jesus had actual justification. He was a perfect human being. But at the point of consecration, that merit of our Lord has been applied, has been imputed to us for the purpose of entering into this covenant so we can be seen as a perfect human being. God can accept that our can accept our consecration, and immediately we, our flesh, is seen as killed. But at the point of vitalized justification, at the point of consecration, we have to be vitally justified. We have to be, or we could not enter into a covenant with God. So at that point, we, each one of us, is pictured by this bullock. That's why Aaron and his sons laid their hands on that bullock, saying, this bullock represents me. Notice, you don't make a consecration for anybody else, and nobody else makes a consecration for you. It is your life you're giving down. It's your perfect, it's your reckoned perfect humanity you're sacrificing. So this bullock in this picture represents each one making a consecration. Now, we enter into the exact same covenant as Jesus did. All these things are the same for Aaron and his sons, for Jesus and the entire body of Christ. But very important to see. Now, legal competence and mutual consideration. Whenever somebody enters into a contract. Now, I'm talking about a contract. I'm not talking about you put, you know, a buck in the soda machine, you get the soda. That's not a contract. You've done your complete part, and then the soda pops out. That's really not a, it's a transaction, but it's not a contract. But if you have a contract between parties, that means value is passing in both directions at the same time. So let's consider buying a car. If you're going to buy a car, you have to have two things for legal competence. You have to be of legal age, and you have to be of sound mind, both of the parties. So if, you know, I'm over 21, and I hope my mind is sound. If I go in to buy a car on time, they'll accept my signature. I get the car. I'm using the car while I'm making the payments. Okay. But suppose a 16-year-old kid wants to go in. Now, if he pays cash for the car, it's simply a transaction. The dealer will say, sure, there's the car. But if he wants to buy it on time, can he do that? What do you think, brother? 16-year-old kid, no. If the dealer is foolish enough to execute that contract and the kid quits paying, well, he's just out the money. The kid keeps the car. So any car salesman, if a 16-year-old kid comes in to buy a car, he'll say, okay, but there's one thing we need. What is it? You need a co-signer. Hopefully a guy with money, too. So when we enter into this covenant with the Heavenly Father, we may say we really want to enter this covenant. And if there were a piece of paper and really Leviticus 8, you could write out all the provisions that you understand from Leviticus 8. It's the contract. And you could say, I'm going to sign that. God, do you recognize this? He'll look at that and he'll say, I don't recognize you as competent. But if he looks and he says, no, I see the name of my own son. He's endorsing you. And he's written his name in his own blood. I'll accept that. And I'll accept you. And that's essentially what happens when we make a consecration. So, this consecration contract is between the individual and God himself. We're both competent parties. God certainly is. We've been fully justified. We're seen as this bullock. We have mutual consideration because while we are laying down our lives doing things that God values, he is doing tremendous things for us that we value. So the value is passing. Mutual consideration just means value. Mutual means it's going both directions. So, very important. So the bullock is slain. Bullock is slain. In Leviticus 18:5, and he slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it on the horns of the altar round about with his finger. Now this is very, 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 very important. This blood, it represents the life, the will. And it's going on the horns of the altar, upon the horns of the altar. Well, whose blood is this? Well, who did the bullock represent? Well, it represents the one making the consecration. Whose blood is it? Brethren, it's your blood, each one. If Jesus, at his point, it was his blood. Because what is happening... Brother Russell says in Tabernacle, page 42, the altar of earthly sacrifices was acceptable to God by reason of the shed blood, the life given on the horns of the altar. In other words, the individual saying, I'm laying down my life, my will first. That comes first. I'm taking up your will. Then everything that goes on that brazen altar can be accepted as a sacrifice. But if the blood, the will, does not go on first, nothing can be accepted as a sacrifice. And we know that. If somebody walked in the room and said to us, oh, I'm sacrificing unto the Lord, we said, great, that's wonderful. Tell me, when did you give up your life? When did you give up your earthly life rights? When did you lay down your life completely to do God's will? We said, well, I never did that. We say, well, you know what? Nothing you do can be accepted as a sacrifice because self-will is still there. Once self-will is dead, then God can accept your sacrifice and accept you in this covenant. And now what you do is acceptable as a sacrifice. What goes on the brazen altar, he will accept. But until that blood, the will, the life, goes on the horns of the altar, nothing can be acceptable. So that blood going on the horns of the altar, the will goes first. So the will, the life, it's laid down first. And what follows then it's acceptable to God. It shows that self-will is dead. Very, very, very important. So the fat, the organs, go on this altar. And what does this represent? Well, we have he took the fat that was upon the inwards, the colba, the liver, the two kidneys, and Moses burned it upon the altar. Well, when you look at now notice the fat went first, but we're looking at the life-producing organs, the best powers. Liver, kidney, these are filtration. These are the things that keep things clean, keep the blood clean. You know, so we want our lives to be clean, plus all the whatever other organs. Now, notice these are the life-producing organs. You can live without your arms, your legs. I mean, there are folks who, unfortunately, have lost arms, legs, maybe all their arms and legs. They're still living. But if you lose your kidneys, you lose your liver, you die. You lose the organs, you die. These are life-producing organs. So it's saying we are willing to lay down what gives us humanity, which gives us life as human beings. We're going to lay this down, our best powers. And the fat. Notice the fat goes on first. Well, the fat is a picture of devotion or zeal. And when fat goes in the fire, what happens to the fire? It burns furiously, vigorously. In fact, if somebody's cooking a steak and there's too much fat, it'll burn the steak and it'll be ruined. And what will people say? Well, the fat's in the fire. I mean, it's out of control, right? Isn't that what they'd say? It's out of control. But the Heavenly Father says, my son, I want you to be out of control. I want, from the world standpoint, I want it to look like you're completely out of control with the sacrifice you're doing on my behalf. That's acceptable to me. Completely out of control. The way the world looks at us. What are we doing on this weekend? Beautiful day, my word. This is the nicest weather I've seen all year. Is here. When I get back, they'll say, what did you do that weekend? Oh, you're in Orlando for 3 days. Wow, you go to Disney, go to Epcot? No. What'd you do? Oh, we sat for 3 days in a hotel and we talked about the Bible. They'll say, you're kidding. Would anybody trade it for what the world has? No. If I gave you $1 billion to do something else, would you do it? No. You must truly be rich, brethren. The fat's in the fire. That's what the world sees. We want the Heavenly Father to see that too. And that fat, when you're cooking a steak, it's not the meat that smells good. It's the fat burning. That's where the sweet savor comes from. But this bullock, now from the world standpoint, the bullock, the hide, flesh, dung, burned without the camp, outside. As the Lord, well, this produces a stench in the eyes of the world. And of course, when you tell people, here's what we did this weekend. Unless they know you, they go, oh, yeah, we know about you. But if you first tell them, they go, what? That Jesus was thought to be crazy. You know, he was a brilliant man. If he just went along with the scribes and Pharisees, he could have been the head of the whole thing. But no, he's going to do God's will. So he's wasting his best powers. That's the way it's up. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4:10? We are fools for Christ's sake. Fools! In fact, Brother Leonard Chesney, I was at his memorial service, and there were lots of brethren, but there were lots of worldly folks. And I remember I overheard a few worldly folks say, oh, boy, Leonard, he wasted his life. All he did was go to church. He's just going to church all the time. He never had any fun. He wasted his life. I mean, that literally came out of their mouths. That's how they see it. So, the hide, dung, etc. All right. Now, in Leviticus 8, there are two fires. It's in the court and outside the camp. It shows both the acceptable sacrifice and the stench. The two, these are burning at the same time. Now, this is for the head and the body of Christ. And we knew this at consecration. And keep in mind, this is not the sacrificing. This is showing what we're covenanting to do. This not they were counting the cost. You're counting the cost. So we all knew this at consecration. We didn't know everything, every detail. We didn't know all our experiences, but we knew we were going to lay our lives down. We were praying for the kingdom. We wanted to be a part of blessing all the families of the earth. We all knew this at consecration. We're counting this cost. But there's no mention of fires in the holy. Why is this? Because this is not about the expiation of sin. And I don't know about you, brethren, but I didn't make my consecration because I said, I would like to be an expiation. I did it because I love God. Once I saw Jesus and what he did, because the John 6:44, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. I was brought to an understanding of Jesus, the ransom, what he did, the eventual kingdom. And then with justification, he brought me back. No man cometh to the Father but by me. John 14:6. Remember 4 and 6. John 6:44, John 14:6. So I was brought back to the Father for the purpose of consecration. Why did I do it? Because I loved the Heavenly Father. I loved this. I understand the rudiments of this. I said, this is who God must be. I love him, and I'm going to do his will. That's what I wanted. In fact, if you look at Exodus 21, verses 2 through 6, it's the story of the household servant who decides he doesn't want to leave at that year of the relief. So he's taken to the judges. They take him to the doorpost, the mezuzah of the house, and they poke his ear through with an awl. And it shows the motivation. It's another picture of consecration. But here, that's a wonderful picture because it shows the motivation for consecration. And it says, if he love his master. Well, that's why you made a consecration. Because you love your master. Leviticus 18 through 21, the burnt offering. And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. The head first, then the pieces and the fat. The head was not washed. This represents Jesus, but the pieces representing the body members, they would get washed. Then in Leviticus 8:21, and he washed the inwards and the legs in water. Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar, and it was burnt, a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor and an offering made unto fire, etc. But it was a sweet savor. Now, wait a second. There's the fat, there's the organs, but there's also the hide, the dung, the hooves, the hair. Wow. You ever burnt your hair? Pretty smelly. Well, this shows God's acceptance. And really, I like to think of it from the standpoint is if we offer ourselves whole, everything. And as long as we are doing that with our will being dead, keeping the will dead, trying to do it because of the love of God, trying to do his will, God says, I accept it completely. Even when you mess up. Even when you make a mistake. That's why you're going to claim the blood of Christ to wash your robe. You're going to keep going. So at the end of the course, at the end of your course, the Heavenly Father can look back and say, my children did perfectly. He accepts it whole. You know, it's not just even though there may be some smelly parts and sweet parts, when God looks at it, says, I accept it all as a sweet savor. Well, how many parents out there, when you see your kids mess up and then they pick themselves up and they do the right thing and they show you they appreciate your lessons, you say, my kid did perfectly. He knows our frame. He knows we are dust. So God's acceptance. Then we have the ram of consecration. And here's a lot where the mutual consideration comes in. This shows the effect on us, and this is Leviticus 8:22 through 28. And I think we're all familiar with this. The blood goes on the right ear, the thumb, the right thumb, and the great toe of the right foot. So this shows the effect that blood has on us, the right ear, the hearing ear, our understanding. Now, we had a hearing ear before consecration. That's something left over from Adam. But after consecration, that's enhanced. So we have this really, it seems, a miraculous hearing ear. We can understand things that we couldn't before. We can see things in the holy. Well, we don't physically walk in there. There's no physical holy to walk in. But we see these, we can understand these things. We do things differently. I've had people say, boy, you're different in what you're doing. You're not fun anymore. You're not fun anymore. What you choose to do, you know, with your hand, with your feet, not what we want to do. So, Do with your hands what you might with your hands find to do. Walk in peace. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. We're walking the path laid out by God's word, not laid out by the world. So it's very different. This is showing sanctification. God is doing this for us. That's part of the mutual consideration. And then on this ram of consecration is placed the organs and the fat of this ram with an unleavened cake, which pictures purity or justification. For Jesus, it was actual. For us, it's reckoned. The oiled cake or the unleavened cake mingled with oil, Brother Russell says, picturing the Holy Spirit, God's influence. It's not a magical thing, but it's God's influence. So it's that we are enabled to understand it, and it gradually transforms us and changes us. And then we also have the wafer. This is the exceeding great and precious promises. And also, it includes the promise of the divine nature, glorification. So the things that God is promising to do, the things that we are covenanting to do, that's all shown in Leviticus 8, mutual consideration. This is waved by the priest. Finally, Moses, picturing the law. The law who's instituting this covenant. The covenant. It says, okay, when the individual has fulfilled his terms and it's time for him to come up higher, then Moses takes it off the individual's hands. They make their calling election sure. Then finally, we have this sprinkling of the anointing oil and blood, showing that we're accepted in the Redeemer. We also have the 7 days of consecration. Now, the 7 days of consecration, I think, is very interesting. I'll just put this off to the side for a minute. This is the only time that the individuals in Leviticus 8 go into the holy. There's no blood goes in, no fire, no incense, no nothing. But they go into the holy for 7 days. What is this really picturing? Well, in your consecration, what did you covenant to do? To go to church once a week? You know, do the worldly things you always did and do one or two things once a week. Maybe have a midweek Bible study. I mean, they do that at the Presbyterian Church where I grew up as a kid. No, we said we're going to be in the holy continually. In fact, we're never going to. That's where our life is. We're not coming out of the holy. So seven shows perfection. Shows perfection. In fact, there's a thing in Hebrew where it says to seven oneself means to do something, make an oath completely. So seven is a picture of a complete dedication. So essentially, we have consecrated to never come out of the holy. In fact, there's only one way out of the holy. What is that, brother? It's the most holy. That's what we covenanted to do, to be in the holy our entire life. And when our life is finished, we enter into the most holy. Well, once this takes place, all of this takes place, the sacrificing can now begin. Keep in mind again, this is the contract, it's the covenant between the individual and God himself. It's a contract about what they will do. We talked about doctrine. It starts with the word do, D-O. So, it's a contract of what they will do. So, some insights from Leviticus 8. It shows the covenant or contract. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That's what this is showing. It's identical for both Aaron and his sons. In fact, if you go through just in the covenant part of Leviticus 8, you'll find 5 times Aaron and his sons, everything they do, the same. We enter into exact same covenant as Jesus. The garments of glory and beauty. He's been wearing the garments of glory and beauty this time. Now in the type, this is interesting, the type. Now keep in mind, this is the making of the consecration. This is not the living, the making of the consecration. It's 7 days to show how thorough it is. But the antitype, I think, only takes a few minutes. I know for me, it took about 5 minutes, 5-6 minutes. I went to Colorado, went up a medium-sized mountain, went up there, I looked out over, 25 miles of beautiful land, and I said, I'm giving all this up. I made my consecration, took about 5 minutes. Really, after that, I was now sacrificing priest, given that it was accepted. But there was no incense in the holy. There's nothing about that. No blood goes into the most holy. So it's a picture of what the individual consecrating will do in the narrow way. Not what they have already done, but it's of what they will do. And when this is completed, now the sacrificing will begin. It does not show the expiation or the kingdom work. Oh, that's a big motivation of why we enter into the covenant. It's not showing that. It's not showing that. It's showing that we love to do God's will. I delight to do thy will, my God. It's written in my heart. The law is written in my heart. Now we'll move to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur. Now note, the Day of Atonement, this is when Israel was in their sins. And they had no relationship with God. In fact, they were told to afflict their souls. Afflict their souls meant they would be fasting, no food. Afflict their souls, they're out of a relationship with God, and they have no hope to establish the relationship with God themselves. They can't do it. So they're completely dependent on the priests. And what the priests will do on the Day of Atonement is the priests will establish the relationship with God for the rest of Israel. Now keep in mind, this is what a priest is for. You know, the Catholics, they use the word priest all the time. I don't know if they know what a priest is really for. A priest is to establish a relationship with God. If you already have a relationship with God, you do not need a priest. If you have it, you don't need a priest. There's no high priest in the truth. Okay. We are all brethren. Our priest is our Lord. He is the one. He's the go-between. He's the one who's maintaining, establishing and maintaining our relationship with God. Now, when we look at the Day of Atonement, this establishment for Israel with their relationship with God for Israel, if we look at the cast, who's involved? It's Moses, Aaron, and the fifth man. These are the only three folks involved. If you read through Leviticus 16 carefully, those are the only ones involved. You'll notice Israel is not involved at all. Israel's not involved at all. Just like the world. Does the world know what's going on right now in this antitypical Day of Atonement? They don't have a clue. They're not involved. They don't see it. They don't care about it. Only these three. Well, the garments. When we take a look at the linen garments that Aaron was to wear, this was the only time he puts on these sacrificial linen garments. Now, by themselves. You know, he had the full garments of glory and beauty at other times, but this is the only time when he had only these linen garments. Very important to see. The animals were the bullock, the Lord's goat, which were part of the sin offerings. These are sin offerings. We have two rams for burnt offerings. You'll notice that the order of the rams is a little bit different than Leviticus 8. If you look at, say, when did these things happen, which we won't have time to cover, but the order is significantly different, you'll find. And then we have the scapegoat. The locations, we have the court, the holy, the most holy, outside the camp, and then the wilderness. The wilderness may be way outside the camp. But here's the stage, the garments, you know, the costume, the garments, and the animals. Now, the bullock and the Lord's goat. The bullock here, and the fact we have the bullock and the Lord's goat, does not show how the exact same thing in both pictures, but as the bullock in Leviticus 8 showed the exact same covenant. You know, it represents the individual making the covenant, and they all enter into the exact same covenant. They're all represented by a bullock, perfect human beings entering into this. But here the bullock represents something different. It represents Jesus. The Lord's goat represents the body of Christ. And it shows the different qualities of the sacrifices. So the bullock is a much larger animal, much fat, much zeal, bigger organs, more fat, bigger organs. Jesus was 100% alive. How many of you feel 100% alive? I feel it dwindling as the years go by. But we have the incense. After the bullock, we have the incense and the holy. The blood goes to the most holy. This is Jesus' blood. showing the satisfaction of justice. And then we have the Lord's goat. It was smaller, less fat, less zeal. I mean, we give our all, but that 100% is just less than what Jesus gave. We just don't have the big enough organs. We're just not alive the way he was. And this is picturing the body of Christ. Now notice also that there's no incense after the Lord's goat. No incense in the holy after the Lord's goat. None that was burned. However, notice that Jesus, or Aaron, when he went in, after with the blood of the bullock and the coals, he also had his two hands full of incense. Now, I don't know how many of you hippies have burned incense out there, you know, from those years. But the incense, if you have just a little bit of incense, it's going to, you know, really fill the room. Two hands full. It would be so full, it would be overwhelming. And there was no exhaust fan in the holy. So when finally the Lord's goat came in, it was still filled with incense. Still filled with incense. But notice 2 Corinthians 2:15. We are unto God a sweet savor. So the blood of both go to the most holy. Both are a part of the sin offering. We have these three fires, the court, outside the camp, the whole, and in the holy. Now notice that's God's view. That's the expiation of sin, and God wants us to see that. For the scapegoat is not in Leviticus 8. Why is that? Well, nobody makes a consecration to the great company. We make a consecration to the high calling, to be part of the body of Christ, pictured by the Lord's goat. The great company is really a salvage class. They're salvaged. The casting of lots shows that God does not choose. Other times casting of lots show God is choosing and the result you're going to see. But here it shows randomness. He's not making the choice. On the scapegoat, the iniquities of Israel were confessed. Now, the iniquities, these aren't sins, simply sins. But iniquities is from 57:71. It means perversity or mischief. In other words, it's for those who knew better. You know, if you instruct your kids to do something and they do exactly the opposite, that's mischief. It's not because they didn't know better. So the partially willful sins against light and knowledge, against those who actually knew better, those are placed on the head of this live goat and it's released. But no blood goes in the most holy. This scapegoat class or the great company is no part in the sin offering and they're no part of the seed of Abraham. No part of this. They're part of the church of the firstborn. They're still pictured by the Levites, but they're not part of the seed of Abraham. You can see those references for that. Now, the purpose of Leviticus 16 is expiation. Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. And in Leviticus, so the shedding of blood, remission of sins, expiation. Leviticus 16, 17, and 27. To make an atonement in the most holy place until he come out and have made an atonement, it really means expiation for himself, his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement, expiation in the most holy. So the blood goes into the most holy. It's showing a satisfaction of justice. The cast was Moses, Aaron, and the fit man. Aaron changes his garments into the garments of glory and beauty. Then, which is interesting, then they're the burnt offerings. But notice there's no blessing of the people at all in Leviticus 16. The people are not involved. And this is only understood by those who enter the holy. Now, Brother Russell talks about the blessing of the people in the Day of Atonement chapter. However, we know in the antitype, after the Day of Atonement, then we know what's going to happen. The mediatorial phase of the kingdom, and there'll be the blessing of the people. But that is shown in Leviticus 9, not in Leviticus 16. And this is understood only by those who enter the holy, who understand these things. And this is unseen by the world. Could I have this one minute? The world is, are they aware of what Jesus did? Well, no. They're not. Do they understand the ransom? Do they understand the body of Christ? Do they understand the sin offering? Or what's happened in the last 2,000 years? I mean, most folks would say, well, God's dead. Oh, excuse me, that's wrong. There never was a God. That's what they're saying nowadays. The world is completely unaware. In fact, how many times has somebody knocked on your... Excuse me, I just wanted to tell your next-door neighbor, just wanted to say thank you. I know you're laying down your life on my behalf. Thank you very much. You want to bring in the kingdom. We appreciate that. We can't do it with you, but we're rooting for you. Has that ever happened? No. So in summary, Leviticus 8 and 16. Leviticus 8 is the contract between each one of us and God, between the Christ head and body and God. It's the exact same covenant, Aaron and his sons. Leviticus 16 is for the expiation of sin during this age of sacrifice, which is hidden from the world. It's for the satisfaction of justice. Leviticus 16:30. Now this is a general statement, really, to Israel. It says, "For on that day shall the priests make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." May the Lord add his blessing.